preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we do come before you this morning with grateful hearts, thanking you for everything you've given us. We know we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have received the riches of the glory, the inheritance in the saints. Thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven judicially. We thank you, Lord, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are sealed with a view toward our future redemption. We thank you so much for all you have done for us, Father. And Father, I pray that we might reciprocate our fellowship and love, our appreciation for your word. So help us to concentrate on the teaching of the word this morning and receive with humility or meekness the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, 4. And last time we were together, we were looking at the spies who were smuggled into the church and were there for ulterior motives. The word secretly, let's read this verse first of all before we look at it. The word, verse 4 in Galatians chapter 2, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So there were false brethren, more than likely these were Judaizers, who were allowed to join the fellowship of the church. They literally came in the side door, came in under the radar, if we want to put it. They came in by stealth to promote their false views. And as we examined last week in the book of Acts, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there'll be wolves who attack on the outside. Certainly there's always false teachers to combat on the outside. But then there will be those who creep into the church and draw away disciples after themselves, and the attack will be from the inside. So we always have to be aware of the two-fronted attack against the gospel. Here these false brethren allowed to join the church, and they came in alongside to undermine the doctrine of grace. And the word came in by stealth. We had the Greek word para, meaning alongside, eis erkamai, to enter. So literally it means to enter by the side door. And this is a figurative way of saying they came in secretly. They came in like a thief. And we know that thieves enter in through the windows or side doors or any way they can. They usually don't come knocking on your front door. They usually don't announce their presence. And as in John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." So they come in secretively to try to upset the assembly. And here, the word spy, they came to spy out. It comes from the word kata skopeo. It means we get the word scope out from this Greek word here. The idea of someone scoping out a house before they rob it, or the idea explore, take aim at. They scoped out our liberty. Our liberty. And that would be the believer's freedom in Christ Jesus. This would be the grace teaching. They came to inspect it, to try to see if they can find anything by which they can attack that church by. And there are those I've heard before and been in various ministries that do not believe in the finished work sacrifice of Christ, do not believe in the grace of God, and they come in and they visit and they simply sit by to try to take down some accusation whereby they can accuse the church, and then they go back and slander the church. As we said before, now we have the tool of the internet. Now the church can be slandered worldwide on the internet or some blog post or something like that undermine the teaching of a biblical sound church. And I know currently of a sound doctrinal church is being maligned and slandered on the internet. And you have individuals that come in with ulterior motives. And here, they're not in the church to learn doctrine. Not everyone's in the church to learn doctrine. But they try to find something they can accuse your ministry with. And we live in the soundbite age, where things can be taken out of context. You can get a little blurb from a sermon and say, wow, look what that preacher said, and ignore the 99.9% of the teaching that he said this instead of that. You know, that's kind of interesting. From time to time, people come in and visit, and I might say something that I've explained hours and hours and hours on, but at first glance, it sounds like, whoa, what does he mean by that? And then instead of asking or investigating, they just take that and run with it. And really, you have to look at the whole counsel of God when you're going through. Certain things are balanced with other scripture. Now, they draw upon one statement and ignore the other 99.9%. Now, these individuals came to spy out their freedom in Christ Jesus. And we are free in Christ Jesus. And Paul later on would say, he said, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under slavery again. Going back under the Mosaic law would be a retreat back to slavery. We are free in Christ Jesus. But these legalizers do not understand that freedom. They do not understand the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Freedom is presented as a signal blessing of the economy of grace, which in contrast with the Old Testament economy is represented as including independence from religious regulations and legal restrictions. Freedom from the Mosaic law, from the yoke of observances in general, from the dominion of sinful appetites and passions. See, our freedom doesn't mean we're free to do what we want. And most people misinterpret grace to mean, well, I can do whatever I want. You know, grace is a license to sin type of argument. Whereas grace is the only means for our sanctification. We cannot be sanctified except by divine enablement. I can't produce the fruit of the Spirit unless I'm abiding in Christ, unless the power of the Lord is producing that through me. And that is by God's grace. So it's the very grace that not only saves us, it's the grace that sanctifies us. And as in the book of Titus, let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And Dr. McGee taught on these three verses, and he had a book, and he said he called this section Grace in Three Time Zones. We have grace in the past, grace in the present, and grace in the future. Grace in the past, grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. There he's probably talking about the grace centered in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh. The law came by Moses, as John said, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he provides salvation by grace through faith. That same grace now, currently, presently, teaches us. So it's not the law that teaches. We're not saved by grace and then we live by law. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. See, grace does this, not law. Law stirs up the sin nature. See, these legalizers that want to put people under yoke of bondage are actually inciting sin. They're stirring up sin. They're promoting sin. They are the true antinomians, by the way. And as Zane Hodges said, that's the common cuss word against free grace people. You don't believe in any law. No, that's not the idea. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law does not mean we're lawless. We're under the law of Christ. There are many norms and standards under grace. walk by means of the Spirit. It's a command. You know, abide in Christ is a command. There's many commands, things that we should do and shouldn't do under grace. Just because we don't believe we're under the Mosaic Law, the 613 norms and standards, does not mean that we're lawless. And we utilize the grace means of sanctification. And this produces godliness. So grace denies ungodliness. Worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So unlike those who slander grace, grace promotes godliness, and it's the only means whereby we can fulfill the mandates of the Lord. And then finally, future grace, looking for that blessed hope. That's at the coming of Christ for the church, the rapture. And glorious appearing, here in the Granville-Sharp rule, referring to the same individual, our great God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, referring to the same person, Jesus Christ is God. He is God. So future grace will result in the coming of Christ for the church in the rapture. Now, James chapter 1, verse 25, James 1, 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of freedom. Notice, we speak about the freedom in Christ Jesus. And even James, the first epistle of the New Testament, talks about the norms and standards of the church age. He talks about the perfect law of freedom. And notice, we need to gaze in that perfect law of freedom and continue in it. If you do so, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, a plier of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, there are people who mischaracterize grace, and they did so even in Paul's day. And we look in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. There are people that misunderstood Paul's grace message. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? This was the slanderous accusation against Paul's ministry of grace. Let's do evil. Because if grace abounds, if grace superabounds over sin, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, why not sin more so that grace might abound more? See, and that's the argument. Notice here, he says, we are slanderously reported. See, probably some of the spies that slipped in the side door to hear Paul's message and misunderstood what he's teaching about not being under the law, they twisted and distorted his message. And so they're spreading rumors that Paul's saying, well, let's go out and send up a storm since we're not under law. And that's not what Paul's saying. They didn't stay around for the class on sanctification. So they were there the first week when he's talking about justification by grace, and they were out the door on the second week when he spoke about sanctification by grace. Now, here it says, affirm that we say, he says, we are slanderously reported as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. They deserve condemnation because they deliberately distort what Paul is saying, and they deserve judgment. And then we have also in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, 1, notice this. As Romans 5 ends up, notice here, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace superabundantly abounded. Grace abounded much more. There are several superlatives in that phrase there. Overabounded, abundant, abounded more, much more. Grace superabounded, we could say. And therefore, some people will say, well, that's true, Paul. Where sin abounds, even grace of God abounds even more. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that's the misapplication of what he was saying. See? And the answer, of course, is what? May it never be. Meganoita, they're certainly not. It's absolute negating question here. No way. No way. Certainly not. And it will argue the fact that the sin nature was judged, And therefore, grace gives us the motives and means to serve Him so that we don't have to continue in sin. See? So no way. We're not going to continue in sin. Grace provides a means for sanctification as well as justification. So this was this. Then, by the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a commentary on Romans, his comments under Romans 6. I have his multi-volume commentary at home, and he said, if you're not being misunderstood as teaching grace as a license to sin, you're probably not teaching the true grace message. I thought that's very interesting. If you're teaching the purity of grace, people will automatically misunderstand and make the wrong application that you're teaching grace as a license to sin. And that's really a test to see if you're... That accusation cannot be made against Lordship salvation. You're not accusing John MacArthur of teaching grace as a license to sin. See? But grace ministries, and as they did Paul, you know, they misunderstand and distort grace. Satan hates grace. Satan and false teachers, they hate grace because all the credit goes to God. Oh, we want some of the credit, don't we? We want some of the applause and approval of men. We want pat on the back of how good we are instead of what God provides freely by His grace. And that's evil pride, by the way. The root there of all this slanderous accusation against grace is pride. Man's arrogance in religion. Now, here the people misunderstand and mischaracterize grace. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Have you ever run into someone who slandered something they really didn't fully understand? It happens all the time. Here's an example in 2 Peter. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. See? They're in spiritual blindness, and they're distorting the message because they can't hear with spiritual ears. That's why there were disciples that walked away from Jesus. You remember the only 666 in the Bible as far as chapter and verse. There's one 666 in the Bible as far as chapter and verse is concerned. Now, we know in Revelation the number 666 in the Bible, but John chapter 6, verse 66. Let's take a look at John chapter 6, verse 66. And it's very appropriate, too, in John 6, 66. From that time, notice here, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. You know, and He talks about, you know, notice here, this is the bread that came down from heaven, verse 58. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, saying, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Huh. When Jesus knew in Himself the disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? Does this offend you? And He goes on, you know, the words I speak are spirit and life. Therefore, the Spirit of God teaches the meaning discernment of the Scriptures. You need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You need to be Spirit taught. But the problem there is there are some of you who do not believe. And then He goes on, and the unbelieving ones went back and walked with Him no more. They rejected because of a hard teaching of Jesus. And therefore, people reject the truth because they're spiritually darkened. Their eyes are darkened to the truth. And therefore, they don't understand. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Now, going back to our main text here. So these false brethren secretly brought in and came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. And where is this liberty found? The liberty that we have is in our position. Notice here the phrase, in Christ Jesus. As we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, in Him, and Pauline usage is referring to positional truth. In Jesus Christ, sin has been broken. The sin nature has been judged positionally. Positionally, we're light in the Lord. Experientially, we're to walk as children of light. Therefore, we have freedom because of the change made at the point of new birth. We now have the capacity, because of the new birth, to serve the Lord by grace. The unsaved person does not even have the capacity to do that. Oh, they can produce morality. This is a very important distinction. The unsaved person can produce morality. They cannot produce spirituality. And see, Christians mix the two. The unsaved person can pray like the Pharisees, but they cannot pray effectually. See? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See, the unsaved person can in religion mimic attending church, mimic praying, mimic giving, but all those things have no merit before God and cannot please God. So only the believer filled with the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ, in fellowship, that's manifesting a spiritual life, only that can please God. So, you know, we think, well, they're going there, they're doing that, they're so moral and all that, so nice people, they're really nice, you know. And it's like, you know, say you met Satan today, you'd probably be a real nice guy. You might even like him. You met Satan in person. Real pleasing personality. You know, Satan doesn't appear like, you know, you see on the cartoon commercials as some evil, hideous, ugly looking creature. Satan appears as an angel of what? Light. Light. And that's how he's able to deceive. And that's how his ministers of righteousness. The Bible talks about Satan's ministers of righteousness, morality, religion, moral goodness. He tries to deceive people, not by blatant evil, but by moralism. And you have to distinguish between the two. I'm sure you met moral Christians, and you know the difference as you mature in Christ between a moral person and a spiritual person. There is a stark difference between the two. And you can tell one who has a relationship with God, one who has walked with God, and one who has not walked with God. Therefore, our liberty is found in our position in Christ. And in Christ, we have the very means whereby we can be sanctified. God provides to us all things, as Peter elaborates, that pertain unto life and godliness. We've been given all the tools, so to speak. You know, we have all the tools. We have this ministry called, this life called the spiritual life. And we've been given the complete toolbox to live this Christian life. We can pull out faith rest. We can pull out our ability to recover when we sin, 1 John 1:9. We can pull out, you know, the verses referring to the promises of God and all. We can pull out everything we need. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the fellowship of other believers. We have the Word of God. We have the, you know, everything that we need to live this Christian life. The Lord has provided for us. Now, these false teachers obviously do not understand positional truth. They do not understand grace teaching. They do not understand the believer's freedom not to be a slave to sin. They think the essence of pleasing God is living by the law. And they want to put believers back under bondage. And you see that word used several times in the book of Galatians referring to the bondage of the Mosaic law, whether that by justification or by sanctification. We're not justified by the law and we're not sanctified. See, this is where Reformed theology goes astray. They may clearly state justification by faith, sola fide. We believe here in justification by faith. All right, well, that's good. What about sanctification by faith? What about sanctification not by the law? No, Reformed theology says the law is the means of our sanctification. That's why you hear a lot of them preach on the Ten Commandments and all that, the Sermon on the Mount, which is kingdom righteousness. And they don't make that distinction between grace, norms, and standards versus the law or the kingdom. And therefore, they go astray in that sense. Our freedom is not only our position in Christ, but our freedom is our freedom under grace to live the Christian life by grace. Colossians, then notice here, they want to bring us into bondage. That means to enslave. Kata doulo means to enslave utterly. Preposition reinforces the fact. They want to enslave us completely. They want to bring us into complete bondage, complete slavery. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the ABCs, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And doesn't that summarize a lot of Christians' morality? Don't do this and do that, and that's it. You know, here's a list, here's your whole list of what you shouldn't do, and here's a whole list of what you should do, and that's the Christian life. Well, it's a little more advanced than that. Not just listing us all. Certainly there's things that we should avoid, correct, and certainly things that we should do, but they are related it to, this is related to externals, you know. Issue. Don't touch that. Don't. It's all externals. It's not sanctification produced in the heart by faith in the believer's life. It's all morality on the surface. It stops at the surface. So I'm spiritual if I wear a certain clothing in a certain atmosphere, or you know, I'm spiritual because I wear this instead of that. That makes me spiritual. Or if I don't touch that food or taste that food and don't handle this. And he mainly this is foods because the following verse it says that these things perish with the using, meaning they go in one area and go out the other. Certain foods. See, don't taste that. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. And therefore, this is according to the commands and doctrines of men. This is man-made religion. And asceticism, meaning that if I fast for a certain amount of time, that will please God. It may or may not. Jesus did teach on fasting. But that's not the means whereby you're automatically holy or purified or sanctified. It's a means to the end. You know, we hear even people call spiritual disciplines, that language, a code language. You got to practice the spiritual disciplines. Yeah, there's certain things we need to practice, study the Bible or prayer and all that. Well, they go beyond that. The so-called spiritual disciplines get into mysticism and contemplative spirituality, if you heard about that. Renovare is a movement that came in, blew into Plano a couple decades ago, and his teacher is trying to, Richard Foster, who is a Roman Catholic mystic, was holding, there's Baptist churches, there were Bible churches, they were all joining this, you know. And a particular church I was in, I was very upset about the preacher endorsing this guy's teaching. And so I went to him, and to no avail, saying we should not support this guy. This guy is a heretic. He's a Catholic mystic. You know, his externals that try to say this is spirituality. This is if you do this and go through all this ritual and do all that, you'll be spiritual. Nothing about grace. Nothing about our position in Christ. Nothing about the judgment of the sin nature. Nothing about walking by means of the Spirit. None of that. It's all mystic externals. And these are the things we need to watch out for. And it's repackaged in different ways. It's the same old thing. Legalism, mysticism, you know, hyper-spirituality, whatever you want to call it today, it's the same thing repackaged with a different name on it. That's all it is. And it's not sanctification by grace. These things perish according to the commandments and doctrine of men. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Meaning it's not what God commands you to do in the grace age. It's what I impose upon myself that I think will please God. Self-imposed religion, false humility. I'm pious if I do this thing, or, you know. And neglect of the body, harsh treatment of the body, asceticism, not eating food on certain holy days. These are no value against the indulgence of the flesh, meaning they have no value in dealing with the sin nature. This will not conquer the sin nature. This will stir the sin nature up. And the bondage here, the enslavement to the sin nature certainly is included. Acts 15:10. Let's look at that passage here. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know, you want to add circumcision to faith alone? You want to put them back under the Mosaic law? You know, the fathers were not able to fulfill it. Why do you want to put a yoke on the disciples to fulfill this? He said, we weren't able to bear as Jews. You want to put this on the Gentiles? No. Now, did Paul put up with this legalism? Notice verse 5, Galatians 2:5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. We didn't get these guys a pulpit to teach for an hour. We didn't put up with them one bit. And it says that the truth of the gospel might not continue with you. Because by allowing these individuals to promote their false teaching, it would corrupt the believers, and it would be it would spread quickly throughout, like gangrene throughout the congregation. Now, let me quote you from Dr. McGee, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Paul stood by his guns. These false brethren said, this man Titus, who is here meeting with the church, and was practically all Jewish then, has not even been circumcised. Paul said, no. And he's not going to be circumcised. He is as much a believer as any of you. He has been saved by faith apart from the law. He is not about to follow any part of the law for salvation. This is a tremendous stand that Paul's taking. So he stood up. You have to be firm. You can't yield to legalistic pressure. And I call these people bullies. You know, when you was a child, you had to deal with the neighborhood bully or the schoolyard bully. But adults deal with bullies all the time. And these bullies are religious. Maybe you're religious, family members. Maybe you're religious friends. It's religious peer pressure and to compromise grace. The gospel, the grace would have been compromised if Titus was circumcised. We certainly have a lot of compromisers today. And that's the spirit of the age. We got to just get along. Kumbaya. Let's hold hands together and just sing, you know. Just get about, you know. There's a verse, Proverbs, I can't think of it, but though hand join in hand, evil is still there. It's the kind of the essence of, you know, people try to destroy. They said, well, our denominational differences don't mean anything. Let's just come together and, you know, be one and all that. Well, you have to stand against false doctrine. And Paul would not put up with that. Now, some people say, well, just put a little bit of law. Just put, you know, add a little bit of law to grace. But the problem with that is law and grace, like oil and water, cannot be mixed. And James chapter 2, verse 10, you offend in one point, you've broken the whole thing. Remember what James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. All 613 norms and standards are one indivisible unit. See, Reformed theology tries to state, okay, we're not under the sacrificial system, so they isolate that out, okay? But we're under the dietary regulations, or we're under the Mosaic commandment, the Ten Commandments, and you know they take parts of the law and say we're under that, but not under the other part of the law. problem is all the law stands together. It was given to one nation as a whole. You can't take bits and pieces out and make that your law. The example I've always given, I think it helps explain things, British law and American law. You're under a whole different system and was meant for that culture. British law and American law. Now, we can have some laws that are similar in nature. Even the punishments are similar in nature. But I cannot take bits and pieces and say I'm living part, as an American citizen here in this country, I'm living partially by British law and partially by American law, and I'll pick and choose what parts I want. So if I want to drive on the left side of the road or right side of the road, that's fine. So you say, well, I'm living here in America, and I'll drive on this side of the road instead of that side of the road. Hey, wait a second, you're going to have a problem if you do that. You can't choose what, you know, you're in a different country, you abide by their system. So even though we might have similar penalties for crime, criminal activity, you have to abide by the law where as a whole you're under. So the system, think about the law as a system given to one nation, Israel. Think about the grace, norms, and standards given to the church age believer. And it's a totally different system. And so we're not going to mingle the two. We're going to keep those distinct. Even kingdom teaching. Now, certainly there's application when necessary. I'm not talking about applying the Word of God. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. Right? A little maxim. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. So we have to make that distinction. We can make application, certainly, by studying those things, but we have to always keep in mind what system we're under. We're not under law, Romans 6, but under grace. Let's look at that while we're thinking of that passage here. Romans 6, I think it's around, let's see here, 6:14. Sin singular, the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. Meaning, it has no authority to enslave you as it did before you were unsaved. Now, certainly we can allow the sin nature to control us, but it doesn't have that authority. We don't have to give it that right. We can go back under the slave owner if we choose to do so, but he has no authority over us. We're released from the plantation. We're free. Now, notice this phrase, you're not under law as a system. Keep the two systems here. You're not under the system of the Mosaic law. But when he says you're under grace, you're under the government of grace. You're under grace, norms, and standards. You're under the government of grace. So we can say, I'm under the system of grace, all of grace teaching related to the church age believer. So I'm under a totally different system here. I'm not under the system of the law. I'm under the government of grace. And grace teaching gives me the enablement to overcome the slavery of the old sin nature. Whereas law teaching does not. Law stirs up the old sin nature. And Paul later on in Romans 7 stated that very clearly. And by the way, we're under the new system. He likens the law to a husband who has died. And notice here, even like a woman is free from the law, so that she is no longer an adulteress. She has a freedom to remain single or to remarry. That freedom she has. The comparison is under the law versus under grace. And he goes on and talks about we've been delivered from the law. See? We've been delivered from the law, and we're walking in what? Newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. And he goes in and speaks more about the law. And the law, which should have brought forth life, verse 10, Romans 7:10, brought forth what? Death. Sin, by taking occasion, by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Well, is the problem with the law? Well, the law is holy, but I'm not. Notice, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. But, to me, it stirred up my sin nature. He goes on, I'm not going to read all that. But you read down there through Romans 7. And he speaks about the termination of the law there. He argues for that. Okay. Now, so in verse 5 here, as Paul states that he didn't give these false teachers submission, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he wanted the truth of the gospel not to be compromised, so he didn't allow Titus to be circumcised. Now verse 6 it says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul was not impressed with two things. We already saw Paul was not bullied by religious peer pressure, false teachers, but he was not also impressed to bend his message with those who are well known. And I think today we have the Christian stars today, or Christian well-known Christian radio teachers or Bible teachers. You know, and there's a lot of good teaching that comes from certain individuals. But we always have to go back to the Scripture. What say the Scripture? And it doesn't matter if Dr. So-and-so said thus and thus. Doesn't necessarily make it true. We need to be a noble Berean, right? We need to go back to the Word of God. I always encourage you to do that. Go back to the Scripture. And let the Scripture be the standard. But Paul was not impressed here. He was respectful. There's a difference. He didn't let the apostles move him away from what God revealed to him. But he did have respect for the apostles. And so there's a difference. You can have respect for good Bible teachers and honor them and pastors and so forth. But it's what the Word of God says first and foremost. Now, for those who seem to be something, whoever they were. Now, who are those? In Galatians 2:9, those are defined here. Galatians 2:9, those would be Peter, James, and John. Now, keep in mind, James here is not the disciple of Christ. This is James, a half-brother of our Lord. Different James there than in the days of Christ. These are the pillars of the church. And it says they seem to be. Why? The Greek word dokeo means to appear, to be recognized by others. He wasn't doubting that in this passage that they're pillars. He acknowledges that. He simply says they are recognized as such by others. And that's all what he was saying here. So, those here who seem to be something, doesn't mean seem, but they're not. Those who by appearance are recognized, we could say, to be something, which they are. They're recognized as leaders in the early church. The word something means to be of importance, have influence, or high reputation. These were influential people in the early church. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Let's look at Galatians 6, 3. The Bible says, if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're something, when you're zero, you're in self-deception. Now, Paul can equally lay down a great resume alongside the apostles. I mean, they had a great reputation. What about Paul, though? I think later on, Paul advanced beyond all the disciples of Christ. I personally believe that Paul was the greatest follower of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church age. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. You might look at that and saying, wasn't Paul boasting here? Isn't he bragging? Now, why is he doing this? The only reason why he's even doing this at all is because the Corinthians were not respecting his teaching, which is coming from the Lord. And he's defending his teaching. Sometimes that is necessary. You know, it's not, you know, normally you don't hear preachers bragging about themselves. But if there's a false teacher undermining a particular doctrine, he may say, you know, this is what the text says. I've studied in the Greek. I looked at the context. And just, you know, defend the truth. If the truth is under attack, this may be necessary. And that's Paul's true motives. You know, Paul was a very humble person, just like Moses. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. But there was times where Moses had to stand up for the truth, he defended it. And some people take that as arrogance. And that's not arrogance. To stand up strongly to defend the truth, or defend your position that God has given you, or your authority that God has given you, that's not arrogance. There's a need for that from time to time. Now, Paul didn't go around boasting, bragging, but when need be, he laid it out. And notice here, even though I'm untrained in speech, that means rhetoric, the Greek rhetoric, you know, he was untrained in. I am not in knowledge. He says, I know the Scripture. I know the Scripture. And notice, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? See, Paul coming in and not taking pay from the church, and they thought less of the Apostle Paul because of that. And notice there, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. But that doesn't mean that what I said is not from God. But the Corinthians took it that way. They looked at things after the human understandings of divine, instead of divine viewpoint. Now later on, 2 Corinthians 11, we scroll down to verse 21. 2 Corinthians 11, 21. The Apostle Paul goes on and compares himself to other apostles. To our shame, I say that we are too weak for that. And whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Notice that. I need my power source here. Going to run out of power quickly if I don't get plugged in. All right. Good. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Notice here, sarcastically says, I speak as a fool. I am more. See how he defends himself here? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He goes on and describes the fact that he was beaten with 40 stripes, minus one, by the Jews at five separate occasions. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And journeyings, offerings, and dangers. Notice all this word peril means danger. In dangers of waters, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own countrymen, in dangers of the Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Well, there's dangers in the city. Well, I'm going to move out into the country. There's dangers out there too. Maybe I'll go in the wilderness. There's dangers there too. Notice here, perils in the wilderness, and the perils in the city, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness is often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me, my deep concern for all the churches. To me, and other pastors agree, I think that's his biggest burden there. Pastoral responsibility, care for and oversight over the churches. So, he says, my resume will stack up against any of these false teachers. And as a matter of fact, my resume is better than these false teachers. Again, Paul was forced to do this because they were not respecting his teaching. They were disrespecting his teaching. And therefore, he had to stand up for the truth. And this is true even with secular leaders. Sometimes you had to defend the office. The office of whatever is a high position of influence, you have to defend that from time to time. And that's not arrogance, necessarily. Now, Paul says, but those who seem to be appeared by others to be those of high influence. It makes no difference to me. Now, Paul wasn't saying that I don't care who they are, I'm going to do my own thing, type of thing. No, he had proper respect for those in authority. But he says, that's not going to change my mind about what I received from the Lord. This teaching about grace and the grace gospel. See, what the apostles say, or, you know, that's fine. I hope they're on the same page. He even visited them, not to receive their blessing, but to make sure they're on the same page. But he says, I'm not going to undermine the teaching of the Word of God. So he's not kind of saying, you know, there's those who go to the other extreme. They're independent Christians, I call them. You know, another pastor's put it this way. They're Christian cowboys out on the open range doing their own thing. You know, not under anyone's authority. You know, I'm not, no, and they condemn every pastor. You know, it's funny how these guys rise up. And, those pastors there, those pastors there, no pastor there, da-da-da-da. You know, and I'm now, you know, I'm my own man, and I'm there, you know. And they set themselves up as their authority. Paul certainly didn't do that, did he? Did Paul do that? No, he didn't. Even when he went on this missionary journeys, he went back to the church at Antioch and gave a report to the church. Paul was tied into the local assembly. He wasn't doing his own thing. And so Apostle Paul's not saying that I'm not connected at all. The apostles, I'll do my own thing. Lord, show me this. And so, forget about the apostles. He wasn't arguing that here. He's simply saying, their reputation is not going to make me change my mind about the truth. That's the point here. So-and-so on the radio said this against grace. Who are you going to believe, the Bible or so-and-so on the radio? See? Well, they're known over the they're known all around the world. Maybe so, but they're wrong. They're wrong. They're not correct on this doctrine. And I think that's a lesson that we need to take from this. He says, they seem to be something. They have a great reputation. Whoever they are, it makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism to no man. God's not pointing out favorites. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Meaning they didn't add any additional revelation. That word adding nothing means they didn't add additional revelation. You know, to what Paul had already received. Well recognized, little recognized, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor. The gospel is the same. It goes out to all. God shows no personal favoritism. The word favoritism means to regard the face, literally, prosopon. This is one of our early Greek words, meaning we learn about rubbing soap on your face, related to the face, prosopon, regarding the face. They do not receive the face of a man, meaning their personal presence. And notice this is true in justification as well as sanctification. Acts 15:9. Notice, make no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Jew and Gentile are both justified by faith. We're also sanctified the same way. We're sanctified by faith. And the Father, if you call on God the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time you hear your stay in fear. Notice, God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. Now, you remember those in the book of James who showed favoritism to those coming into the church? He said, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, for there come to your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, you know, driving a brand new car, whatever, and there came a poor man in filthy clothes. Who would you show the favoritism to? You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. And you say, here, sit in a good place. Here, sit in the front row. Poor man, you sit on the floor. Sit at my footstool. I mean, sit by my feet. Imagine that. So a homeless guy comes in the chair. Yeah, you can sit on the floor. You'll dirty the chairs if you sit on the chairs. Well, the poor man, we're so glad you're here and all that. And, you know, that's favoritism. The Bible says you're being judged here. You're showing partiality. And you become judges with evil thoughts. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You know, maybe they exercise faith more often because the rich man has his needs provided. The poor man depends upon God. He goes on. And so favoritism is something we always have to watch out for. Now, this is in contrast to honor and respect to those to whom it is due. And this is where the balance comes in. Certainly, we don't want to go to one extreme or the other here. We want the balance on how we view people. Balance is certainly one, we don't want to show favoritism, but on the other hand, we do want to show respect when it's due. The Bible does speak about that. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes is due, custom, he talks about human government here. Custom to whom customs due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Remember in another place he says honor the king because of his position, not necessarily because of who he is. He may be a scoundrel, but you call him with the respectful title. Remember Paul did that. Remember, even to a high priest, he was slapped on the face. God will judge you, white wall, you blankly blank blank. We could trim modern translation. And then he says, remember he said, do you speak disrespectfully to the high priest? The Apostle Paul backed off. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know his position. So he backpedaled from his statement. And he respected the office. A guy may be a scoundrel. Nero was a scoundrel, by the way. But Paul was... Look, you want a class study of respect in front of earthly leaders. Paul under Agrippa. Remember later in the book of Acts? Paul under the various kings on the way to Rome, his Roman journey. Study those passages in the latter half of the book of Acts. How did Paul react with those unsaved leaders? He rendered the proper respect. I think you can still get your message across, even in our own country, without being disrespectful. Respect the office and give honor to whom honor is due. Remember, who ordains the authorities? God does. He may even give you a leader that you don't like as far as discipline upon a nation. But at the same time, there's honor that's due. There's respect that's due. And notice here in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honorarium. Literally, it's honorarium as far as pay. Double pay. Especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The overseers of the church, they are to be respected and counted worthy of honor. And so there's certain respect for certain positions. So Paul wasn't eliminating that. He was saying, though, that their teaching did not add anything as far as to what did not undermine what I've already received. Now, he says here, those who seem to be something, those who are reputation, added nothing to me. The spiritual heavyweights in the Jerusalem church did not intimidate Paul. He knew that God shows personal favoritism to no man. Thus, Paul would proclaim the message God gave him regardless. And so the Apostle Paul added nothing. The word added here means to add additional revelation. They did not give me additional revelation concerning the gospel. When it says they added nothing to me, meaning they did not add additional revelation. His gospel came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem apostles added nothing to the grace gospel message that he received. But on the contrary, and we'll finish out with this verse here, verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had committed to me, as well as the gospel for Peter to the uncircumcised. And he goes on and here, the point here is found, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. This leading to this point. They gave me and Barnabas what? The right hand of fellowship. And so they were in agreement with my ministry. So see how Paul strikes this balance. He's not doing his own thing, but at the same time, he's not depending upon the apostles for his message. See? So I think that's a good balance here that he strikes quite well. All right, let's stop at that point. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth and your word. I pray that we might learn various principles on how to interact with individuals through the book of Galatians. Help us to learn the norms and standards of grace and your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.